2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. That was our scripture reading for today. That'll also be the text that we work through today. This will be the last passage of this book, but also this is the last text of this series that we've been in for about the last 4 months on the Thessalonian epistles. This is the 15th and final sermon on these two letters. But to start with, I actually think I'll take you back a little bit earlier to the first letter, and I'm going to point out a few things along the way, and then we'll come right back to this text in 2 Thessalonians. So go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to this church, and look at chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to draw your attention to verse 9. Paul says in that text, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we would not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, I just want to point out a couple things there. Okay, you see how Paul reminds the church of how he and his co-workers worked really hard when they were with him. They worked night and day to provide for themselves so that they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. But also, if you saw verse 12, so what was Paul's charge? If he would like summarize what he called them to do, he charged them, exhorted them, encouraged them to walk worthy of God. Now, go over to chapter 4 of the first letter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at verse 1. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Now again, you notice Paul reminds the church of what he did while he was with them. He reminds them that he taught them, and what did he teach them about? He taught them how to walk in a way that pleases God. Now look down to verse 9 of that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more," and then verse 11, "and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs," to mind your own business, "and to work with your hands, as we instructed you," like when we were with you. Why? "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So maybe you remember this text, Paul challenged them, live quietly, mind your own business, work hard with your hands. He had modeled that when he was with them, and he says, this is what I taught you when I was with you. And then in the letter, he says, I'm reminding you to do this. Make sure you keep focused on your own stuff, work hard, so that you can have a good testimony, so you can walk properly before outsiders. Now, go to the second letter then, so the one that we've been in the last couple of weeks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at one text from last week, and then we'll come to our text for today. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 15. Chapter 2, 15 of the second letter. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word," like when we were with you, "or by our letter," because he had already sent them a letter. Now, perhaps you remember that text from last week because the believers had been shaken by, Paul wasn't sure how, but maybe somebody came in and told them something, or maybe they got a letter that claimed it was from Paul and it kind of shook them up. And so then in the text from last week, he says, here's what I want you to do. Stand firm, hold on to the traditions that you got from me, the things I told you when I was with you, and the things I wrote to you in the first letter. Now, here's the main question I want us to think about. In all of these texts, Paul is challenging the church about walking well as a Christian, about holding fast to the things that he taught them, to the traditions that he handed over to them. Here's my question. What do we do when our Christian brothers and sisters don't walk well? When they don't hold fast to the traditions? When they don't listen to Jesus? And what's the church supposed to do when some of its members are not walking the right way? And let's not like pretend that that's out of the realm of possibility here, okay? That this could happen, right? Christians, even true Christians that really love Jesus, are not perfect. We still sin. Sometimes we sin badly. Sometimes we simply don't listen to what Jesus says. We know it and we just don't listen to it. What's a church supposed to do when it sees members of the church not listening to Jesus? Now, this isn't to say that the church is going to be filled with and characterized by disobedience. If you remember last week, Paul was confident in the Lord that the church would listen to him and would do what he said, and he was confident throughout these letters that they were obeying the Lord as a whole, but sometimes parts of the church at different times wander away, and what do we do? These questions, okay, force us to really think about the nature of the church. Like, what is the church? And what is our responsibility, if we're in the church, to other people in the church? I mean, if we think the church is basically just a building where we meet with other people whenever we like, and then we go as we please, there really isn't any responsibility on us to do anything if we see a brother not walking well. I mean, if we think the church is basically just a club that you can kind of just voluntarily get in and out of whenever you choose, then if we see people say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, say, okay, it's a club. I mean, you do whatever, you're in or out, it's up to you. If that's the way that we conceive of the church, then a lot of the things in this text won't make any sense, the text we're going to be in. So my hope today is that we're going to refine our thinking about what the church is and about how Jesus wants the church, which is his body, to handle disobedience in the family of God. That's what we're going to talk about today, and that's something we're going to face. Inevitably, if the Lord prolongs his church, we're going to have to work through issues where we have to deal with disobedience in the family. And what do you do? And there's a lot of text about this. This isn't going to be everything that is said in the New Testament about this, but I'm going to just walk us through what this text says, because that was what was going on when Paul wrote this letter. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. So chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. This is probably the strongest words in either letter. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying, he's saying with the authority of Jesus, the Lord of the church. And what does he say? Keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accordance with the traditions that have been handed down. Now, that's pretty strong. It sounds really strong. Keep away from a brother like that. And it raises a lot of questions for us. And so I want to think about this, just this verse a little bit, and raise some of the questions that may be in your mind already. Okay. All right, for one thing, notice the command is to keep away from any brother, I think, or sister, the way this the New Testament talks, any brother or sister who won't follow what the Lord Jesus says. Okay. But notice, it's to keep away from any brother or sister. This is not a command to stay away from every person who won't follow Jesus. Right. This is specifically about how to deal with those in the family. I mean, of course, an unbeliever is not going to listen to what Jesus says. And we shouldn't expect that or be surprised when they don't. They don't acknowledge Jesus is their Lord. And so it would be a really bad idea to stay away from them. We need to be drawing near to them. Paul actually talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says that some of the church had gotten confused when he said, I don't want you to associate with immoral people, with this kind of people. And some of them thought, well, we'll just stay away from anybody. He said, no, I meant a person who says he's a believer and is living that way. I mean, if you had to stay away from all immoral people, from all people who do bad things, you'd have to leave the world. Okay? Now, you should be associating closely with those who don't know the Lord, with those who live like they don't know the Lord. You need to draw near to them because you need to bring them to the Lord. But this text is specifically about what to do with disobedient people in the family. Now, second, though the passage is going to be about how to deal with a brother or sister who won't work, okay, that's specifically what it's going to be about. It's not just about that. The application of this text goes far beyond that. And you see it even in that verse. He says, from any brother who doesn't walk in accordance with the traditions. Okay. Specifically, the problem is some people aren't working. They're like depending on other people to provide for them when they could work. That's the specific issue. But this applies a lot more broadly than that. Now, some of our other questions might be things like, well, what does it mean to stay away from them? Or why does Paul say this? What's his goal in staying away from them? Why would he say that? Or how much patience should the church exercise before taking this kind of action? Right? I mean, because if we just say, well, I saw somebody in our church sin, so now I'm going to stay away from you. I don't think that would be a good move. If we did that every time that we saw a brother or sister or heard them say something they shouldn't say, say, well, I have a command from the Lord Jesus to no longer talk to you. That would be, we would not last very long in the church. We wouldn't have many friends ourselves probably in the church. So how much time should be given? These are questions that some parts of the text will shed some light on some of these things, but they're good questions and we'll try to pay attention to them as we go through the text. So go back to verse 6 and we'll read on then. So verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, which traditions does Paul have in mind specifically? Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we weren't idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day, that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. The specific traditions that he passed on, that he's talking about here, were about work, about working hard. And how did Paul pass it on? It's interesting. He says, I modeled it for you. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Paul and his co-workers worked hard. They provided for themselves so they wouldn't be a burden to the church. Now, why did Paul do that when he was in Thessalonica? Do you realize that Paul was not against receiving compensation for his ministry of the gospel? He receives compensation, financial compensation, on many occasions. But in Thessalonica, he didn't. He refused to be compensated for what he was doing. He also does this in Corinth, two cities he does this in. Why? He answers why he does this. Look at verse 9. He says, it was not because we don't have the right, but it was to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For whatever reason, Paul had an idea that this could become an issue in Thessalonica. And part of that might be that there would be in the first century, there'd be traveling speakers that come in and people, and they'd really be coming to try to get money. And so I think in a couple cities, he thought that this could maybe be a problem. They could think that he's out for money, and so he decided, I'm not going to take money. I'm gonna work. He was a tent maker, a leather worker, and I'll just work. And so then that meant that he'd work night and day. That's what he says in both letters, to try to provide for himself. But he says, I did that to give you an example so you would imitate us. But the problem is some of the people in church aren't working. They're not walking in accordance with my example. Now, look at verse 10. Because it wasn't just that he modeled hard work. Look at verse 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat." These are the traditions. It's what he did, how he modeled this, and he taught this. He taught them, this is how Jesus wants you to live, and then he lived it out in front of them so they would know what it looks like. And he had written about this in the first letter. We'd already seen that. So if this is the case, why do you think Paul's talking about this? Because some of the people didn't listen. That's why this is coming up again. And that's what you see in verse 11. See verse 11? "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." This isn't theoretical instruction here. Paul has heard, probably from Timothy, his coworker who just came back, that some of the people in the church aren't working. They're just depending on other people to provide for them. And I think we should just clarify here. This Paul is not talking about people who couldn't work. All right. He's also not talking about people who couldn't find work. Because did you see what it said in verse 10? "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He's talking about people that have the capacity to work, who are choosing not to work and depend then on other people to provide for them. That's what he's addressing. And he's heard this from Timothy, probably, that this is what, there are some people in the church that are doing this. And we might ask, well, why aren't they working? I don't know if you ever read this text. I mean, why aren't they working? And the text doesn't say clearly why they're not working. I mean, are they just lazy? Like, is this just a problem in their character that they don't want to work? Was there some specific reason they stopped working? I mean, did they look down on working with your hands as, like, below them, and so they didn't want to work? A lot of people have suggested, I don't know if this is actually the case, but a lot of people have suggested over the years, you remember how there's a lot of confusion about the day of the Lord coming? Like, some people say that some of the people in the church thought, well, the world's about to end, so what good is working? You know, I don't want to waste my time working. Paul doesn't tell us exactly why they're not working. His concern is, you're not working, you're depending on other people to provide for you. And what's the problem with this? Who do you think they're getting food from? I mean, I really only see two options. You know, they're not working, and they're depending on other people to provide for them. They could work, they could provide for themselves, but they're not. Well, how are they living? Either they're depending on the church, and the church always has limited resources, and they're using up the limited resources of the church that could be used to care for people genuinely in need. But the church, they're trying to get stuff from the church to provide for them because they're not willing to work. That's one option. Or maybe they are looking to people outside of the church, like to people who are wealthy, and they're pleading with them to give them money, to give them food, when they could be out working, and that would be to walk improperly before outsiders. That would be a horrible testimony. Because remember, in the first letter, he says, "I want you to work hard with your hands so you have a good testimony before outsiders." But in any case, this is what's happening. You notice how the ESV says, they're not busy, but what are they? They're busybodies. That's like the same word play that's in the Greek text. It's a really good one. It's not like they're not doing anything. Okay. Because what happens? They're sitting around, not working, choosing not to work, and what do? They get in everybody else's business. And again, from the first letter, it's part of why I had us read that. What did he say? I urge you to mind your own business and to work with your hands. And surprise, surprise, not everybody in the church always listens to everything that the Bible says. So this brings us then to Paul's specific instruction. he's gonna address specifically the disobedient in verse 12, and then he's gonna address the church in verses 13 to 15. So look at verse 12. It says, now such persons, who's he talking about? Such persons? Who are the such persons? This is the people that aren't listening, that haven't been working. He's gonna address them directly. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, as I read this, it doesn't seem to me that Paul's thinking that these people are beyond hope, does it? He's calling them to listen to Jesus. Now, as the text moves on, we'll see that it might come to a point where some serious action needs to be done to these people if they won't listen. But I don't think Paul's looking at them as unbelievers or even beyond hope. These are probably, or at least very possibly, people that he led to the Lord himself. And this has all happened within a year. I mean, these could be people that he led to Jesus Christ, that he might have been involved in their baptism. I mean, he's got hope about them, and so he's calling them out. I mean, this would be hard. Imagine these letters would be given, would be sent, and read publicly. And I think he's thinking that they're going to be there to hear this. And he's calling them out, saying, here's what you need to do. You got to start working again. Make a living. You got to repent. That's his hope. And I think he's looking at them as brothers and sisters. This is what God's calling to do. But then look at verse 13. Then he's going to look at the rest of the church. It says, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. See, to the rest of the church, he encourages them, don't grow weary. And now, maybe that means don't grow weary in trying to help and love these people. Or maybe he's just saying, make sure you don't stop working. You know, don't grow weary, keep working yourselves. Keep, you know, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But then verse 14. This is the instruction to the church. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, a couple things here. One, I think this kind of stuff is a really good reminder that there are no apostles today. When I read stuff like this, I know that there's some confusion in the church at large about this. Okay, there's nobody speaking with this kind of authority today. This was something Jesus and his apostles had this kind of... I mean, what does Paul say? If somebody doesn't listen to what I'm telling them, stay away from them. Take note of them. I mean, this is strong stuff. Okay, this is something that the New Testament documents and the apostles had an authority granted to them from Jesus. Where if they didn't listen to what Paul was saying in this letter, they weren't listening to Jesus. It was like that. But what if their brothers or sisters refused to listen to the letter? Paul, what does he say? I want you to take note of them. And think, they're there probably when this is being read. The church knows who this is, who these people are. So if they won't listen to what they just heard, you take note of them. And what? You take note of them and have nothing to do with them. Wow. All right, what would that look like to have nothing to do with them? It's not entirely clear. I think at minimum, Paul would be saying that you need to note them publicly and you do not welcome them to the Lord's table, to the most intimate time of fellowship for the church. You don't welcome them to that. If they rebel against Jesus, they won't listen to Jesus, do not welcome them to the table. See, the church can't be idle in dealing with the idleness. The church has to do something. Mark them out. Don't associate closely with them. At least that means don't invite them to the table. But what's the purpose of this treatment? Especially of withdrawing the kind of fellowship that you've experienced with a brother or sister. What's the purpose of that? I mean, that sounds harsh, to be honest. I mean, it sounds pretty harsh to us. It's that the person may be what? Shamed. You want to do that to somebody? Would you be willing to do that? Brother, sister, refusing to listen to Jesus. Would you be willing to do something to them so that they would be put to shame? Well, that's not easy. And in the first century, this kind of culture, or other cultures in our day, not so much ours, the idea of like honor and shame were really, really significant. You know, do something that's going to shame them. You know, note them. Don't let them hear anymore. Even if it hurts, and it would, especially if they're truly Christians. What's Paul saying? It's more important that they respond to Jesus than that they like you or feel good. Do you see that? You got to be more concerned about your brothers and sisters listening to Jesus than them feeling comfortable or feeling good. Paul's calling for the church to love them enough to give them a tough kind of love. A kind of love that won't just tolerate them blatantly ignoring what Jesus says. To stand by and let your brothers and sisters rebel against Jesus, what kind of love is that? And I'm confident that Paul hopes at least two things in this. One, he hopes it never comes to this. Because what would he hope? I mean, these are people he loves. He hopes they'll just listen. All they need to do is just listen, repent, start working, and it'll all be done. I mean, that's what he would hope. But I think if the church has to take this kind of action, what would he hope? That by putting them to shame, by showing them the seriousness of what they've done, what would he hope? He'd hope they'd change, that they'd repent and be restored. I mean, that would be the kind of things that I'm confident Paul would hope, that experiencing the sting, the shame of being dealt with by the church would lead to their repentance. And I think this is what he indicates, at least implicitly in verse 15, by what he says when he says, don't regard him as an enemy. Warn him as your brother. Don't look at those caught up in sin as enemies. They're not. They're your brothers. They're your sisters. They're your family. Don't treat them like enemies. Warn them as brothers. And this brings us to the closing words of the letter, verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Paul closes with some words about how to deal with disobedience in the family of God. And then in the next verse, he prays, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. And then what does he say? The Lord be with you all. I think he's probably by saying, be with you all. What's he saying? May the Lord, may his peace reign in this church, and may his presence be with all of you. All of you who hear these words, even those who are hearing these words of rebuke. The Lord be with you all, and may he give the whole church peace. But that peace that the church needs and can have from Jesus doesn't come by sitting around and letting people sin. That's not a path to peace. Then you get to verse 17. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. Maybe at a different time we could talk about letter writing in the first century, but I mean, to just put it briefly, Paul probably didn't write these letters, okay, with his own hand. Okay. In the first century, it was common to have a scribe that wrote the things for you. But what Paul did early on, this is only his third letter that he wrote, and he does this in the first one, Galatians as well, he picks up the pen at the end of the letter and he writes the greeting, the closing words in his own hand. And he does that, he says, as a sign of authenticity. And remember that he suspected that maybe they had received a letter from somebody else that shook him up. And so he says at the end of this letter, look, I'm writing this with my own hand. And maybe he had really bad handwriting or something like I do, you know, I don't know what it was, but whether he's writing big or what, you know, he says, see what big letters I'm writing with at the end of Galatians. but here he says, this is how I sign every letter. This is how I write. So you know this is from me, and because it's from me, and I'm speaking as an apostle, it carries the weight of the Lord Jesus behind it. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. How did he begin the letter? He began with a wish of grace and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus. And how does he end? He ends with a wish of peace and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need peace from Jesus to reign in the church. We need the presence of Jesus to be with the church. And we need the grace of Jesus to go with the church as we leave. So as we close this sermon today, really the whole series on the Thessalonian epistles, I think we're brought back in the final text over and over to the Lord Jesus. Okay. This is his church. This is his instruction for the church that he loved, and that he died for, that he bought with his blood, over which he's reigning. A church like this doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. He's the Lord of the church. He bought it with his blood. A church is not a building. The church is Jesus' body. Jesus is the head of the church. And without his peace reigning in the church, without his presence being with the church, without his grace sustaining the church dies. The very existence of the church is dependent on the Lord and our connection to the Lord. His peace, his presence, his grace. There is no church apart from him. No true church. So I think we're called to look to Jesus in faith, ask him for peace to reign here, for his presence to be with us as the people of God, for his grace to sustain us. But we've also been reminded today that the church is a family bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is why we take membership so seriously here. A church, in the New Testament anyway, isn't a club you just jump in and jump out of whenever you want. Okay. The church of the Lord Jesus is a family. Not a family connected by blood like a biological family, but a family connected more deeply than that by the blood of Christ shed for us all. And so really what I want to leave us with is that this text reminds us of the commitments we make to each other, to one another's well-being, to one another's obedience, and ultimately the commitment we make to one another to the vision of all of us being blameless when Jesus comes. This is the commitment that a church makes, that members make to each other. That I will love you, and I will not allow you simply to wander away from Christ. You may, but it will be through tears and pleading with you. It will be with great difficulty that you would ever wander away from Christ, because I will love you to that extent. That's the kind of commitment we make. We commit ourselves to the vision that not one covenanted member of a church stands before Jesus ashamed when he comes. May the Lord be with us all.